On Sunday mornings, we've been reading through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 22. And in these last few weeks, we've been talking about the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples on the night before he was arrested and handed over to be executed. We've been talking about Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Jesus made arrangements to eat the Passover meal with his disciples at a secret location in Jerusalem. And then, after they had eaten the Passover lamb together, he began to talk to them about what was going to happen to him. He took a loaf of bread and he broke it into pieces and he gave thanks for it. And then he gave the pieces to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He made it plain that his body was going to be broken like that loaf of bread. He was going to die a brutal, violent death. He was going to give his body for them. At the first Passover, perhaps 1500 years earlier, the Old Testament Israelites were rescued from Egypt by the death of a lamb. They had to kill a lamb, break up its body, eat it. But now Jesus was saying that his disciples, those who belong to him, will be rescued by his death, by the sacrifice of his body. He was telling those first disciples and all his disciples, including us, if we've trusted ourselves to him. He was saying that it's that sacrifice which gives us life. His own sacrifice. The sacrifice of his own body. He was saying that we have to feed on him, the lamb who's been killed for us. And then Jesus pours out a cup of wine. It's not the first cup of wine that they've drunk at this meal, but this one is special. He gives the cup to them and says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Again, he's giving them a picture. Just as that wine is poured out for them to drink, his blood is going to be poured out, and it will be for them. Now, last week, we began to explain the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples when he gave them this cup of wine. Because just in these few words, Jesus brings together all sorts of ideas and themes from the Old Testament scriptures. I said last week that we would be drawing out three threads that Jesus has woven together in these words. And we talked last week about the first two of those threads. The first was the Passover thread. At the first Passover, the original Passover, as I say, 1500 years earlier, it was the blood of a lamb which shielded every Israelite household from God's dreadful judgment. You remember the blood smeared round the doorway, which protected the household. Well, now, what is Jesus saying to his disciples? He's saying, back then it was the blood of a lamb that was given. It was the blood of a lamb that was poured out. But now it's my blood that's going to be poured out to protect you. It's my blood that will shield you from the punishment, the judgment you deserve. When the disciples drank from that cup of wine, they were saying, if they understood Jesus' words at all, they were saying, yes, we believe Jesus' blood will be poured out for us. And we believe that his blood, his death, will protect us. It will shield us from the judgment of God that would otherwise fall on us. That's the first thread, that the blood of Jesus poured out will shield them, just as the blood of the Passover lamb shielded the Israelites so many years before. And then the second thread was the covenant thread. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we thought about the first covenant, the old covenant, the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. God promised that he would be their God, and they would be his people. He would care for them. He would protect them. He would live among them. If they obeyed his commands perfectly. That was the old covenant. And the Israelites said, yes, we'll do it. Everything you've commanded us, we will do. And so that covenant was made then, and it was sealed with blood. And it was broken almost before it was made. Before Moses had even come down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, the Israelites had made an idol, and they'd started to worship it. They couldn't keep that covenant. They never did keep that covenant because they had sinful, wicked hearts. The whole Old Testament tells a story of how the Israelites failed to keep that covenant. They might have the commandments written on tablets of stone, but their hearts hated those commandments. But God had his plan. You remember how he revealed the plan to the prophet Jeremiah? He said, in days to come, I will make a new covenant with my true people. And it will be absolutely different from the covenant that I made at Sinai, because there'll be no ifs in the new covenant. It won't be, if you obey me, I'll be your God. No, because I'm going to do it all. I will write my laws on your heart. And all my people shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sins no more. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. I guarantee it. The Lord promised that in that new covenant, he would save his people unconditionally, unilaterally. And now Jesus says to the disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's my blood which seals the new covenant. For the new covenant to come into operation, my blood has to be shed. And I give you this cup as a token of that covenant. When you drink this cup of wine, you're saying, yes, I want to be in that covenant. I want to be in the covenant that's been sealed by Jesus' blood. I want to be one of the covenant people saved by grace alone. I believe it. I want it. I enjoy it. I claim it. Every time we drink a cup of wine together at the Lord's table, that's what we're saying. And now the third thread. And I'm going to call it the vine thread. I want you to start by thinking about what it was that was in that cup which Jesus gave to his disciples. It wasn't water. It wasn't vinegar. It wasn't blackcurrant squash. It was wine. It was wine made from grapes. Now, I know that not all of you like the taste of wine. I hardly know anything about wine. In our family, we never touched wine. We never touched any form of alcohol. And I'm quite glad that was so. Because it meant I never had a habit of drinking at all. I'm grateful to my parents that they never gave me that habit. I think the first time I ever tasted wine was at a communion service, when I'd have been in my late teens. And I have to say, it seemed to me bitter. It seemed to me quite unpleasant. I still find that if ever I take a sip of wine, with most types of wine, I find I'm screwing up my face. I love grape juice, but I've never learned to enjoy wine. But the fact is that most people do enjoy wine. All over the world, from very early in history, people have grown vines, they've gathered grapes, they've made wine, and they've enjoyed it. People have always thought of wine as a treat. One of the first things Noah did when he came out of the ark, he planted a vineyard. He made wine. Well, obviously, he knew what he was doing. So people must have been making wine before the flood. When the Vikings sailed to North America, settled in places like Newfoundland, they called the land Vinland, Vineland, Wineland, because it seemed to them the perfect place for growing grapes and making wines. They thought that was wonderful. The Romans planted vineyards, even in northern Britain. And of course, as we've seen, Jewish people loved wine. It's one of the things they most looked forward to when they were crossing the wilderness, when they were heading for the promised land. It was one of the attractions that God held out to them. You'll take over the vineyards that the Canaanites have planted, and you'll drink wine together in that land. As we've said before, they didn't drink wine all the time. They didn't drink it often. They kept it for special occasions. They kept it for those times when their work was finished, when they knew that they could rest. They kept it for celebrations, at a wedding, at harvest time, when the harvest had been gathered in, after a great victory. And I think the wine they drank was usually much weaker than the sort of wines you'd buy in a supermarket today. At harvest, they would be drinking new wine, wine from that year's grapes. It was nearly as sweet as unfermented grape juice. For them, no celebration was complete without wine. They loved the sweetness. They loved the richness. And of course, they loved the power of wine to make you feel happy. The psalmist talks about all God's good gifts, and he lists among them wine which makes glad the heart of man. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to take you right back to the start of human history, to Adam's rebellion against God, to that terrible day when God sentenced the human race to death, when God put a curse on the ground. What did God say to Adam? Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That's part of the curse. that the world becomes a wilderness. You know, you just leave any patch of land uncultivated, and the gardeners here will tell you how quickly it becomes a wilderness, infested by weeds and thorns and thistles. It takes an awful lot of hard work to bring land back from a wilderness, to plant wheat or vegetables or vines. Vines that can produce sweet fruit. Vines from which wine can be made. God's people all through Old Testament times were conscious that they were living in a cursed world. A world where thorns and thistles spring up so easily. And a world in which grapes are grown with such difficulty. But they knew God's promise that it wouldn't always be like that. God's people in Old Testament times knew so clearly that one day a Savior, a Redeemer would come, and that he would break the power of the curse. He would set human beings free from sin and death, and he would set the world free. So the Old Testament is full of pictures of the new world. The world set free. The world where everything has finally been put right by the Savior, by the Messiah. Go through the books of the prophets, and you'll see again and again wonderful, glowing pictures of a new heaven and a new earth in which the curse has been abolished. And the world is as it should be. And one of the ways that the Old Testament prophets pictured the new world was, they said, it'll be a world flowing with wine. A world where it won't be thorns and thistles springing up, but a world where the vines grow unchecked. Listen to Jacob's vision of the future. This is in Genesis 49, and he speaks a blessing on his son Judah, and he talks about the great king who will come one day descended from Judah. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus. Judah says he's the one to whom the scepter belongs by right. He's the one who's destined to rule the universe. And to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. And then he says this, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt, the royal mount he rides on, he'll bind it to the choice vine. He says, when Messiah comes, the world's going to be so transformed that he'll be able to tether his donkey to a vine. Well, vines are usually fragile things. You wouldn't tie up your donkey to them. But not the vines that this prophet is picturing. They're indestructible. And then he goes on to say about the Messiah, he's washed his garments in wine, and his vesture, his clothing, in the blood of grapes. Judah's picturing a world in which wine is so plentiful that the Messiah washes his clothes in it. Do you see the picture? A world where wine is as plentiful as water. Here in this world, we have moments of joy, moments of celebration. But life is mostly grey. It's mostly drab. It's mostly drudgery. We're pulling up thorns and thistles most of the time. But that world, Judah is saying, the world that's coming is a world where the celebration goes on and on and on, where the wine never stops flowing, plentiful as water. This is Amos chapter 9. And listen to Amos's picture of the world to come. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and a treader of grapes him who sows the seed. Do you get the picture? He's picturing a world where the crops spring up so quickly that as one person's ploughing, he's getting under the feet of the person who's reaping. And especially it's the vines that spring up with unbelievable fruitfulness. One person's sowing and another is already treading out the grapes. And then he says this, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. All the hills shall flow with it. What a picture, wine flowing down the mountainsides, ready for anyone to drink at any time. That's the picture that the Old Testament prophets give us of the world to come. A world where the joys that we find occasionally, rarely in this world, are enjoyed constantly by God's people forever. We've quoted again and again in these last few weeks Isaiah's picture of the world to come as a great banquet where the Lord himself sits at the head of the table with people from all nations around him. They're celebrating the fact that death has been abolished, that the curse is over, and they're feasting on the richest food and the best wines, aged and well refined. Do you begin to see the picture? Do you begin to understand why Jesus gave his disciples this cup of wine? He's giving them a drink that's made for joy, celebration, delight. He's inviting them to enjoy it. Strange, isn't it? He's talking about his blood. For him, the covenant is going to be sealed by pain, by bloodshedding, by death. But for them, they're going to taste it as something wonderfully sweet and delightful. And he makes it clear that the pleasure that they feel as they drink is just a tiny foretaste of the joys that they're going to experience in the world to come at that everlasting banquet. He's talked in verse 16 already about the real, the fulfilled Passover meal that he's going to eat with them in the kingdom. And he tells them again in chapter 2, verse 29, that he's assigning to them a kingdom. And then in verse 30, that they're going to eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom. They're going to sit on thrones there, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're drinking now from this cup of wine. Well, they're going to drink again with the Lord Jesus when he sits as the king at his table. And when they share his glory and sit on thrones with him. For him, there's something terrible ahead. For him, there's a nightmare of pain and darkness. He's going to the cross. But on the other side of that, there's an eternity of joy. There's a kingdom for him to be shared with his people. And there's an eternity of joy. And the cup that they're drinking is just the first hint, the first token of that. You remember we said that there were usually four cups of wine served at the Passover meal. This cup was probably the fourth cup that had been poured out. And I'm told by the experts that the fourth cup of wine at the Passover supper was known as the cup of joy. And Jewish people in Jesus' day didn't drink it. They passed it round, but they didn't drink it. Because they were told, you will only drink it when Messiah comes, when he brings in his kingdom. But now Jesus says to his disciples, you can drink this cup of joy now. Take it and drink it as a foretaste, a pledge, a guarantee of the everlasting joys. Everything that the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, that world flowing with wine, is guaranteed to you through my blood. The wine in this cup, it's a symbol of my blood. But for you, it brings nothing but everlasting joy, everlasting delight. Do you see what a wonderful assurance Jesus is giving to his disciples and to us? Wine for them, as for other Jewish people, was a very rare pleasure. But Jesus is promising them a world where they will drink in pleasures unbounded forever. It's the picture that's used in Psalm 16. We read it at the beginning of the service. The psalmist says there, "The Lord is my cup." In other words, he says, I drink pleasure from God himself. Pleasure of wine is just a hint of the pleasure I can find in the Lord himself. And then he goes on to say, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. An everlasting drinking in of pleasure in God's presence from God himself. And that's what Jesus is promising his disciples here. That's what he's promising me every time I drink the wine at the Lord's table and taste its richness. As I said a moment ago, pleasure, real joy, in this world is a rarity, isn't it? Even for a Christian. If we're honest, because of the world we live in, we are living in a cursed world. We're living in a world of thorns and thistles. We're living in a world where we live by the sweat of our brow. The curse hasn't been lifted from the ground yet, has it? It's still true that you can't earn your living without work, without weariness, without struggle, without frustration. Still true, isn't it, that you can't have the joy of a newborn baby without agonizing labor? And the labor gets worse after the baby's been born. So much of our life, it's just painful plodding. It's just getting through another day. Following the same routine, doing the same jobs that as soon as you've done them, you've got to go back to the beginning and do them again. That's life just getting more and more weary as we get older, as our energy drains away. Joy is a rare thing in this world. But there are moments when we do taste joy. It may be natural joy. Joy that comes to us through natural things, but enriched with the knowledge that it's God who's given them. I remember coming down with my family from Coniston Old Man late on a summer evening down the Long Ridge. The sun was low in the sky. And it was a windless, silent evening. There was a breathtaking panorama spread out below us. And I felt that evening as if my heart was breaking for joy. It was just too beautiful. It was too perfect for words. There are those moments when something happens and it's like a hint of paradise. It's not like a hint of paradise. It is a hint of paradise. Maybe for some of you it was the first time you held your first baby in your arms and then she opened her eyes. And you felt as if life should just stop now because you could never be this happy again. That's the way you felt. Those are natural joys, but they're infinitely precious, aren't they? They're the mouthfuls of wine that we occasionally are allowed to drink here in this world. Maybe the moments of joy we remember are more directly spiritual. Maybe they're obviously supernatural. That moment when you first knew for certain that your sins were forgiven, that the burden was lifted off you. Those moments when you've been wrestling with God in prayer for months, pleading with Him to hear your prayer about some painful situation, and it's just felt as if you've been battering on a brick wall, and then suddenly you had complete assurance that God had heard your prayer. That moment when your heart was flooded with a certainty that God loves you and that He will love you forever. For us, those moments come rarely, at least for most of us. But they do come. And they're like the sun breaking through the clouds of a life that is so often dreary, that's so often grey. Try, just for a moment, try to remember the best, the happiest, the most perfect moment you've ever experienced. See if you can bring it back to your mind. A mouthful of wine that you were allowed to drink in a world of muddy water. A grape bursting with sweet juice in a world of thorns and thistles. Can you bring that moment back to your mind for a moment? Well, Jesus has promised that if you are one of His disciples, if you are one of those people who's been saved, who's been joined to Him, you are going to taste joy like that every moment for all eternity to come. The first moment in that new world, the first moment sitting at that table with Him, will bring an ecstasy beyond the highest, the deepest, the most glorious ecstasy you've ever known in this world. And it will go on forever. You're going to sit at a banqueting table where you will drink in the pleasures of God forever. The ecstasy, the delight that we experience so rarely here in this world. It's going to be your constant experience in that world. Unbroken, always renewed. The wine is going to flow from the hills. There's going to be no stinting, no limiting of it. And you'll drink of it forever. And that's what Jesus is pledging you when He gives you the cup of wine at His table. He's promising you that by giving His blood for you, He is giving you everlasting joy. You drink that cup and you say, I'm taking Jesus' blood as the remedy for my sin, my shame, my curse, and I taste joy. I taste joy and I believe I will know joy forever. He pours His blood into the cup. But when you drink it, you find that for you it's wine. Only Jesus can give us that wine, that everlasting joy. It flows from Him. John tells us in his gospel that at the Last Supper, Jesus called Himself the true vine. Do you understand that picture? In Old Testament times, Israel was pictured as a vine which God had planted. God wanted Israel to produce fruit. Find all this in Isaiah chapter 5. There, Isaiah explains what the fruit was that Israel was supposed to produce. Righteousness, justice. Those were the grapes that were supposed to grow on the vine of Israel. And if they did grow from those grapes, wine could be made. pleasure, delight would flow. God and his people could celebrate. They could find joy in one another. But Israel never produced that fruit. The grapes never grew on the vine of Israel. The wine was never made. There could be no banquet, no joy, no delight for God or for his people. But now Jesus comes and he says, I am the true vine. He's the vine who does what Israel never did. He loves God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loves his neighbor as himself. He obeys God his Father perfectly. Jesus is the vine who produces perfect fruit, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. It's from his life of obedience that the wine will flow that brings joy to God his Father and to his people. But what must happen before the wine can flow? There has to be a crushing. The grapes have to be trodden. They have to be crushed if the wine is going to flow out. Jesus doesn't give his disciples at the Last Supper a handful of grapes and say, enjoy these. He gives them wine. The fruit of the vine has been crushed, and the juice has flowed out so that they can drink it and find joy and delight. Jesus is the true vine, the wine of joy that we taste here in this world and that we're going to drink so deeply from in the world to come. It all flows from him. It all flows from his obedience. But first he has to be crushed. His body has to be broken. The blood has to pour out like grape juice from broken grapes. You understand? For 33 years, Jesus, the true vine, grew in the wilderness of this world. And here in this world, he produced what no man had ever produced before, the fruit of perfect righteousness, total obedience. But now that fruit had to be crushed if his people and his Father were ever to feast together. His life had to end in the brutal shambles of Calvary. Calvary was the wine press where his blood was going to pour out from his body to be turned into the wine of the kingdom, the joy that we're going to drink forever. Many of you are going to sit down 3 days from now at the Lord's table. And as we sit together at that table, you're going to be handed a cup of wine. I hope, firstly, that you enjoy it. I hope you can savour it. I hope that when you taste it in your mouth, it brings a moment of real pleasure. I hope there's a moment of heady excitement in drinking that cup. As I say, Jesus didn't command us to drink water or blackcurrant squash at his table. He commanded us to taste the heady pleasure of wine. Wine which makes glad the heart of man. I hope you're going to be able to do that. I hope you're going to be able to taste it, to taste the pleasure. And then secondly, I hope that you can recall. I hope that tasting that pleasure will help you to recall the moments of delight that you've received from the Lord Jesus here in this world. Moments when the dreary greyness of this world has melted away and you've been in another world for a moment. And then thirdly, I hope you can look forward. I hope that you can catch a glimpse of the everlasting banquet, the world of paradise where the joy will never stop, when you'll see Jesus face to face. Roman Catholics talk about the real presence of Christ at his table. I feel the real absence of Christ at his table. I wish he were there. I wish I could see him face to face. I will do one day. I'm going to sit at the table and I'll see him face to face. I'll see the hands from which the blood flowed. And I hope that when you're drinking that cup, you can glance forward. You can catch a glimpse of that banquet where you're face to face with Jesus, where you're clothed in garments of joy, where you're cleansed from all the stains of clinging sin, where you're drinking in the pleasures of God forever. It's beyond imagination, but I hope that that taste of wine in your mouth will help you to imagine. For a moment, you'll leave behind the drudgery and the weariness. There, at that table, you're feasting with the people of God. You're celebrating the victory of God. You're thinking about the coming of the kingdom. The world's been shut out. You're drinking a cup of wine together. May it be a real foretaste, a real guarantee of the everlasting feast. But then fourthly, I hope you realize as you drink what costly wine it is you're drinking. For you to be given this cup of wine, Jesus had to live a life of costly, agonizing obedience. And he had to be crushed. He had to die a death of lonely horror. Your joy is bought by his pain. So drink the wine and remember the crushing. Remember Calvary. Remember the blood that flowed from the broken body. Remember the cry of anguish. And remember that he loved you. Some of you, I'm sure, remember a story from the Old Testament. And with this I'll finish. It's a story about David, about God's chosen king. David was a fugitive in exile. He was hunted, he was harried by his enemies. He was out in the wilderness. A grey, wretched, stressful existence. But he had some loyal men around him. And one day they heard him sighing, "Oh," he said, "if only someone could give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." He's dreaming of the quiet little place where he grew up, the well where he drank when he was a shepherd boy, a happier world. He says, "Oh, if only I could have a drink from that well." It's not wine he was longing for, it was just water. But it had to be water from that well. And three of his men heard him saying it. And they knew what they wanted to do. That night they went out. They fought their way through the enemy lines. They made their way to Bethlehem. They filled a flask with water at that well. And then they fought their way back through the enemy lines. And they brought the water to David. And David is overwhelmed. But he says, "I can't drink it." He says, "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at their risk of their lives?" He said, "If I were to drink this, it would be like drinking their blood. I can't do it. This water has cost too much for me to accept it." And he poured it out on the ground as a sacrifice to God. The king can't drink the blood of his own men. The king can't take pleasure for himself and let his people pay the price. And we may feel like that when we come to drink the cup at the Lord's table. Yes, this is wine, this is pleasure for me. But drinking this is like drinking Jesus' blood. Is it right that he should take all the pain and that I should have all the pleasure? And the answer is, that is his will. That's the way he wants it to be. The king can't take joy for himself and let his people pay for it in their blood. But the king can buy joy for his people and pay for it with his own blood. And that's what he did. Yes, when we drink that wine, when we drink that wine of joy, that wine of gladness, yes, we're conscious that we're drinking the blood of Jesus our King. We're conscious that it's his blood that has given us this wine. But we don't refuse it. And we don't refuse to rejoice in it. Because that's his will. We're amazed at the love with which he's loved us. We're astonished by the sacrifice he's made for us. We're overwhelmed by the fact that he should pour out his blood so that we should drink the wine of joy. And we say, this is the king we love. And we say, he's worthy to be loved. We drink the cup with joy. And we drink it with love. We drink it with thanksgiving to the one who bought our salvation at such a price.